We open our Bibles and turn in the Word of God tonight to Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this was and with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were made many priests, and they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Call our attention to verses 26 and 27 of this chapter, verses that speak of Jesus Christ as our high priest. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in Lord's Day 29 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're going to be considering together with that question and answer 80 of Lord's Day 30. So we'll consider Lord's Day 29 and then question and answer 80 of Lord's Day 30. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body and the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink, whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are grafted into Christ, who, according to his human nature, is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. And further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, so that the Mass at bottom is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. What value is the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to you and me? Are the outward signs and seals of bread and wine of any value in themselves? Is our sacrament merely an outward ceremony that we use as if it is some kind of a sacred ritual of the church that makes us more holy before God? Lord's Day 29 that we consider now this evening directs our attention to the significance of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that is, the bread and the wine. Just as we did with the sacrament of baptism, so also we're going to do this evening in connection with the Lord's Supper. We want to evaluate the outward signs and seals of the Lord's Supper. That's what this Lord's Day does. What happens? What happens when we partake of the bread and the wine with the hand and mouth of faith? To us, that may seem rather arbitrary to even ask the question. But as obvious as it seems to us, this lengthy Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism indicates that it's not an arbitrary matter. We may assume that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper merely signifies to us the body and blood of Christ. It seems to us rather self-evident. Bread is bread and wine is wine. They do not mystically change themselves in their substance, either externally or internally. And grace cannot be found in material things. Although that may seem very clear to you and me, to many in Christianity, it is not clear at all. Many believe that grace is actually conferred to them by means of the eating of that bread and the drinking of that wine of communion, so that grace is actually imparted by means of these material things. And that's true, it is said, because the actual substance of the bread and the wine does change into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. A priest is able to effect a miracle by means of his words and by means of the enactment of the Mass. Because many people in our world yet today believe that this is true, the Catechism in question and answer 80 deals at length with the subject of the Mass. This particular question and answer did not, of course, appear in the original Heidelberg Catechism when it was written. It was added later after that catechism was reviewed by other Reformed theologians in the Palatinate of Germany. The Reformed leaders of the Reformation in Germany decided that the subject of the Lord's Supper was indeed important enough to include a refutation, an explicit refutation of the Mass. And indeed it is. And I've said this a number of times already, and we've dealt with this as well a number of times already. In my estimation, personally, this particular question and answer, 80, is better off being dealt with in Lord's Day 29 rather than in Lord's Day 30. So once again, we're going to do that. We're going to treat this question and answer in connection with the questions and answers that are asked in Lord's Day 29. Most often when I preach on this particular subject, I give a rather cursory review of the Mass and what is done in the Mass. This evening I'm going to give just a little bit more detailed explanation of that. We will learn the precious truth of our sacrament of the Lord's Supper, therefore, in contrast to the Popish Mass. And I do that because, well, there are influential men that have come from Reformed and Presbyterian churches who have decided to defect to the Roman Catholic Church. And they do so because of their belief that man is righteous not merely by faith, but also by means of works. And that is a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church that is strongly held in that church. But for a Reformed man to join hands with the Romish Church and join together in the accursed idolatry of the Mass is the height of folly. We need to know the error of the Mass, therefore. We have to be aware of that error. So we're going to consider together this question tonight. The Lord's Supper or the Popish Mass? That's our theme. We consider in the first place the Popish Mass, secondly the Lord's Supper, and then finally a steadfast stand. According to Scripture, the preaching of the gospel is the central act of worship. And therefore, the preaching of the gospel is central to the life of every believer. The preaching is the chief means of grace that receives the emphasis and the focus in our worship services, therefore. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is a secondary means of grace that depends in large part on the preaching of the gospel that accompanies that sacrament. At the center of our platform, we find the pulpit reflecting the truth that the Word of God stands at the center of our worship services. At the center of the platform in a Roman Catholic church is found the altar, or what we might call the Lord's table. And that's true because that church believes that the center of worship, and therefore the center of a Christian's life, is the Mass, the sacrament of the Mass. For that reason, the predominant part of the worship of this church is that of an enactment of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the celebration of the Eucharist. Little time is accorded to the preaching of the gospel. In Reformed churches, much time is spent on the preaching of the gospel. Each Lord's Day, in our celebration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, takes place only a few times during the course of a year. In fact, I believe it is not a good omen when we see churches of Reformed persuasion beginning to follow the practice of the Roman Catholic Church and having communion every Lord's Day. But what is this Mass that is celebrated each Lord's Day in the Roman Catholic Church, and even during the week, by the way? The Mass is that which takes place prior to the administration of the Eucharist. The Church of Rome holds that the Mass is a continuation of the sacrifice that Christ himself personally made on the cross. It is a re-crucifying of Jesus Christ, a re-sacrificing of Christ on the cross, and is really much more important than that of the work of Jesus Christ himself. Now, that of course doesn't mean that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is ignored in the Romish church, but the ritual of the Mass means to portray once again the experiences of Jesus Christ through his suffering, death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. So it's an elaborate ritual that follows that course of events, re-crucifying Jesus Christ. The priest spreads out the bread and the wine on the altar and the table of the Mass, and then proceeds through this long, elaborate ritual. The priest makes the sign of the cross, turns toward the congregation, kisses the altar, looks to heaven, bows his head, then bows his entire body, folds his hands, lays his hands upon his breasts so many times, lays his hand upon the altar, and covers his chalice so many times, and prays. And all of these things are done in exact a number of times in order to make that ritual of the Mass effective. When all of that is done, when the priest does all of these different acts and the prescribed amount of times, then a miracle takes place. That bread that's on the table and that wine actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. By means of the ritual of the Mass, it is contended, of course, that there is a change of substance of that bread and that wine, that it is transubstantiated so that it no longer is bread, and no longer is it wine. So through that elaborate ritual of the Mass, you see, something has been effected by the priest himself, and that bread becomes body and the wine becomes blood. The priest even has to wear a certain amount of special vestures during the administration of the Mass as well. Now, Lutheranism is similar not exactly the same. By means of the ritual of the priest, the bread and the wine stay bread and wine, according to Lutheranism. But somehow Christ miraculously enters into that bread and that wine, so that when we eat the bread and the wine, we're actually eating Christ, his blood and his body, so that the elements now conform themselves, you see, to the body of Jesus Christ. Consubstantiation, it is called. Now, to go back to the Romish Mass, we ask the question, where did all of this come from in the Romish Church? Where did it all come from? Where is the grounds for all of this? The elaborate ritual and everything that needs to go on at the Mass. Is it rooted in the Scriptures? Or is it rooted in vain and superstition tradition, and that of an apostate church? Where does it come from? There are no biblical grounds for it anywhere. The Pope is the one who has declared the Mass. The Pope, of course, on behalf of the Roman Catholic Church, so it is said, speaks infallibly. So it was the Pope himself who demanded this kind of a ritual for the Church. And since the Church has authority over and above the Scripture, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, the Church may do this, and everyone must adhere to that. That's the Mass. And the Catechism, therefore, labels it correctly too, not slandering the Romish Church when it says this. It's the Popish Mass, a Mass that has been dictated by their infallible Pope. The Eucharist is the actual celebration, then, by the congregation of Holy Communion. The Mass is what goes on before, the changing of the elements. The Eucharist is the handing out of the bread and the drinking of the wine. And I understand now that that cup is no longer withheld from the laity, so that they're able to drink the wine as well as to partake of the little wafer that's handed out by the priest. With the Eucharist, then, the body and blood of Christ are actually distributed to those who will come forward and who will receive it. The Mass is the actual sacrifice of Christ made by priest on the table of the altar, and the Eucharist is the involvement now of the people in partaking of that body and blood of Christ. Now, as a Reformed believer, I stand with my mouth open and say, how could any person actually believe that? It seems so ridiculous. But the Mass and the Eucharist are the central aspect of the worship of the Roman Catholic Church. And the millions and millions of people that belong to the Roman Catholic Church go to church in order to receive that. That's their purpose of going to church, to receive the Mass. Now, it is important that we understand what the Church of Rome teaches with respect to all of this. Two things. The Heidelberg Catechism points them out to us. In the first place, it is taught, now I quote the Catechism, the living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ. Mind you, that's why I said earlier that the Mass seems to be more important than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. The living and the dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ unless Christ is daily offered for them by the priests. In other words, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, though it might be the source And the root of all forgiveness does not accomplish that actual forgiveness of a person. Forgiveness is something that can only be given to a person by means of the priest, when the priest himself offers that sacrifice of Christ again and again and again through the Mass and through changing the elements from bread and wine to blood and body, or body and blood. Only those who partake of Christ's repeated sacrifice, therefore, through the Mass, will receive the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. But if this is true, then you and I are still lost in our sin, aren't we, people of God? Because certainly you and I do not go to that church to receive the Mass and the Eucharist, which means then obviously we are still lost in our sins. That's how the Romish church enslaves people to itself. The Church of Rome would definitely make that claim regarding erring brothers and sisters, so they would call us. But is it true? Is it true that Christ's body has to be offered over and over and over again by the Church of Jesus Christ in order for you and me to receive the forgiveness of sins? Does it have to be a repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ as insisted upon by that Roman Catholic Church? That's why we read the chapter that we did this evening, Hebrews 7. For such an high priest became us, that's Jesus Christ now, who, by the way, is our high priest in heaven. Such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice. He didn't have to do that daily. First for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Christ did that one time. We read of the same thing a little later on in Hebrews 9 verses 24 through 28 we read, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." In other words, Christ is in heaven. That's where Christ remains. He doesn't come to earth when the priest makes bread into Christ's body. Christ's body is in heaven right now. Not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure. Verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto him, unto men, once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." We do not need repeated sacrifice of Christ for you and me, people of God. We do not need that. Furthermore, we do not need to depend upon an apostate church to administer to us the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that's the first error that's involved, the Catechism points out to you and me, in the Romish Mass. The second error involved in the Mass and Eucharist, the Catechism teaches us, is really more striking yet. This church maintains that Christ is bodily under the form of the bread and the wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them, in the bread and the wine. And that whole idea is frightening. It's a horrible error. The substance of the bread and wine is actually transformed into Christ's body and blood. After the priest, mind you, is through with it, the bread is no longer bread. It literally becomes Christ. After the ritual of the priest, the wine is no longer wine. But what he holds in his hand is a chalice of Christ's blood. And then that flesh of Christ and that blood of Christ is offered to anyone and everyone who is willing to come and to eat and drink it. So that grace is found in those very elements. And when one partakes of them, magically, his sins now have been forgiven him because he actually ate Christ's body and drank Christ's blood. Bread and wine become divine. Christ is to be worshipped in them. Well, what is that, people of God? What is that? When we worship God other than in spirit and in truth, other than invisible God, what is it to say that the creature we see with the eyes is Christ or is God? What is it when Christ or God are visibly represented? It's image worship. And image worship is idolatry. And idolatry is accursed. So when the Heidelberg Catechism calls the Mass an accursed idolatry, it isn't lying. And it's not exaggerating either, not at all. There are those, of course, who want to take this particular question and answer back out of the Heidelberg Catechism because they think it's too harsh. Maybe the truth hurts. What then is the Lord's Supper? If it is not to be misconstrued in such a blatant way as we have considered, of what value is the Lord's Supper to you and to me? Why do we insist that we call it the Lord's Supper rather than the Mass or the Eucharist? Why? Because of the true value that is found in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You and I do not belittle the sacrament. We do not say that this sacrament is not important to the Church of Jesus Christ. Just because we deny the Mass doesn't mean that we're belittling now this sacrament and shoving it into a little corner and saying it's insignificant, we don't need it. That's not what we're saying. We deem it necessary too, though we do say it is a secondary means of grace rather than the chief means of grace. But what becomes of that bread? What becomes the wine of communion? What becomes of them? Nothing. Nothing, people of God. Nothing. They're outward signs and seals, and nothing more than that. The bread stays bread. The wine stays wine. There's no change in them. Miracles are not performed. Read the answer to question 78. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof, appointed of God, so the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. When I break the bread, I pour out the wine. I'm not trying to deceive my congregation when I say to them, this is the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because according to a sacrament, when you have the visible signs and seals, that's what you say concerning them. These represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Bread serves as an outward reminder of Christ's broken body And wine serves only as something that is visible to the eye, that signifies something that is invisible, that Christ shed his blood to take away my sin. And again, that's what we learn now in the answer to question 79. Why then doth Christ call the bread his body? Why? In the cup his blood, or the new covenant in his blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ. Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so his crucified body and blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life, but more especially by these visible signs and pledges to assure us that we are as really partakers of his true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of him, and that all his sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Very simple meaning. And these outward signs are accompanied with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Spirit works in the midst of his church. And these signs are broken and poured out before us, and we partake of them. We believe the Spirit is present. We believe that Spirit is working in the hearts of his people. When that meets together with the elements of this sacrament, when it meets with believing hearts that look upon these elements of the sacrament, then we are blessed by the sacrament. When I, by faith now, think upon that bread and that wine and how they signify what Christ has done for me, then the Spirit is present and the Spirit is working in my heart. It's a quiet work. It's a mysterious work, but a real work. The work of the Spirit is very real, and that Spirit seals unto me the blessed and comforting truth that Christ's blood was shed for me on the cross, and that he suffered his body to be bruised for me on the cross in order that my sins might be paid for, and that I, for his sake, have been saved. And therefore, for what Christ has once done on the cross, my sins have been forgiven me. Sacrament doesn't work faith in my heart. Sacrament of the Lord's Supper does not work faith in you and me. Faith is already there. We come to the table of the Lord as mature believers. And when we come to that table of the Lord as mature believers, then the Holy Spirit comforts us, encourages us, confirms us, strengthens us, even admonishes us in our faith. And that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper for you and me as God's children. So what does the Lord's Supper then in turn teach us about our salvation? First of all, it teaches you and me that each of us as God's saints have received, and I'm using the words of the catechism now, the full pardon of all my sins. I receive the full pardon of all my sins. That has been fulfilled for me by that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he has accomplished for his people once and for all times at the cross. What beautiful language the Catechism actually uses here in describing the value of the Lord's Supper. When I partake of that in faith, I personally now, as a believer, am assured in my heart, and God seals that to me by means of this sacrament, that I have received. Not that God's people have received, although that's true too, but I, as one of God's people, have received the full pardon of all my sins. That I have. And mind you, that I have received of God full pardon. I don't have to do anything more. I don't have to exercise myself in good works in order somehow to add to that pardon of sins that I've received by God. I don't have to eat the body of Christ and drink literally his blood in order to receive that pardon of my sins. I don't have to do anything. Christ did it all. I have received by means of Christ a full pardon, a complete pardon for every one of the sins that I have committed. And that's the other thing in that short phrase. The full pardon of all my sins. Sins that I struggle with in my life. Day after day. Not just my actual sins, but the sinful flesh that I have in me. Sins that I commit within, in my thoughts and in my desires. Perhaps they never come out in actual deed, but they're in there, and I struggle with them. Many temptations that I have within, we all have that, all those sins. Christ has fully satisfied for every one of my sins, and he did it one time for me on the cross. They're gone. They're gone. And he doesn't have to be re-sacrificed for me over and over and over again for me to be reassured of that. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, then it just strengthens me in that faith by means of the Holy Spirit now that works in my heart. What extreme comfort and joy, therefore, we derive from the Lord's Supper. The Spirit seals it unto our hearts when we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper in faith. That in the first place. In the second place, we learn this too when we partake of the Lord's Supper in faith, that we have been grafted into our Lord Jesus Christ by a true and a living faith. The question is asked there, why does Paul speak of this as the new covenant in Christ's blood, or the communion of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? Well, that's significant. When I partake of the Lord's Supper, then I experience at that table of the Lord communion with God, that I have entered into fellowship with my God, that he is my God, and that I am one of his people, and that together with the Church of Jesus Christ, because when I partake of communion together with God and with Jesus Christ, then I do that with my fellow saints as well. The covenant. This is the covenant, or the communion, you see, of Christ's blood. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper together, you and I believe that for the sake of that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, all our sins are taken away. By him we've been reconciled to that great God of heaven and earth, and now we enjoy blessed communion with him. In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide. That's why we sing that song at the time of the Lord's Supper. Sweet, sweet communion. And that's an experiential thing. We experience the love of God and the fellowship of God in our lives as we partake of the Lord's Supper together. We taste and we see the covenant fellowship that God, well, that God is our life. And that apart from him, all is death. We learn from this sacrament what it is to dwell within that covenant that God has established with believers. Baptism is an incorporation into that covenant. The Lord's Supper is a continued life within the covenant that we share with God himself. We're reassured of that, and we're strengthened in all of that by means of this sacrament. Now, there's one other truth that is implied in question and answer 80 that is not brought up in Lord's Day 29 for us. And we ought to bear this in mind too when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We are assured through this sacrament that our Savior, to whom you and I are united by faith, is in heaven at the right hand of God, and that he sits there for our benefit, and that one day where he is, there we will be taken to him. Our flesh is in heaven because Christ's flesh is not on earth or ever will be on earth, but always is in heaven. And we are assured that even as Christ has taken away our sin and our guilt, we are going to receive a place in heaven so that where he is, there we can be too. And the only time that Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth, and not even to the earth, because he's only going to come back into the air, he'll never stand on this earth again. The only time that that's going to happen is at the very end of time. And then only to receive you and me to himself. That's what we are taught. That's what we are very really assured of in this sacrament now of the Lord's Supper. At the same time, however, we do not place undue emphasis on what Christ himself does not place any emphasis. All right. So, that being said, what ought to be the stand of the church as Reformed believers with respect to the Lord's Supper? This, we maintain today, as the church of the past has always maintained, we're no different today as the time of the church of the Reformation, we maintain today that the Mass is an accursed idolatry. We haven't changed in our stand of that over the years. And we ought not to soften our stand on that over the years either. Roman Catholic Church is apostate. It's a false church. It's a false church. And there must be no softening of our defenses against it and no compromise. The church of today ought to remain just as strong as the church of old. For that reason, too, we read together in the Belgic Confession, the very concluding paragraph of Article 35 that very much at length deals, by the way, with the Holy Supper as opposed to the Romish Mass as well. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. That's the stand that we as churches make today. Not a matter of preference either. It's a matter of truth versus the lie. When evangelicals in Protestantism today propose a merger between the Church of Rome and the churches of the Reformation, they do the Church of Jesus Christ the greatest of disservices. Unity can only be achieved when the Romish Church repents of her sin of an accursed idolatry. What a profound beauty we find in our sacrament, on the other hand, of the Lord's Supper. God preserve us, beloved saints, in that truth. Else we too will end up making this ceremony of our own church merely an outward ceremony. May we guard against that in our own lives. That when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not just an outward ceremony, but that it is an exercise in faith. When we do that, beloved saints, then you and I will be preserved by God now and in our generations. We pray that He gives us that grace. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee. Thou hast given us the Lord's Supper as a beautiful means of expressing our communion with Thee and of the reassurance that we are given by Thee that our sins are forgiven us only for the sake of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that took place once on the cross. We thank Thee for that one sacrifice by which we have received the full pardon of all of our sins. What a great assurance we receive from Thy word. Wilt Thou use that word mightily in our hearts to guide and direct us. And Father, again, preserve us now in this week to come. For we ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.